If you want to get your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, that's where we're going to spend our time today. We've been studying about the Lord's church the last two Sundays. And we're going to do that one more time today. I could do a test and ask the question, what is the Lord's church? And I would hope that everybody by this time should be able to all simultaneously answer that question. You're probably tired of hearing that. But we should all be able to say, people. And if I ask you what kind of people, you should probably all be able to say saved people, those who have found the Lord's approval. And if I was to ask you what, how would we identify the Lord's people, you might say something like, well, we talk about its organization, or its mission, or maybe about its worship. And that would be true, if we were talking about the local church, we were talking about what the Lord's people do when they meet together. But if church just means saved people, the Lord's people, then my question is, what are the qualities that would help us to identify the Lord's church? So I think we can find some of those in the book of Ephesians, and I'd like you to spend a few minutes with me this morning, and we're going to look at a few of these and see if we can identify the Lord's church as he talked about it in the book of Ephesians. It's a letter that Paul wrote to some Christians, and he talks a lot about the body of Christ in this letter. And I want you to turn to chapter 2 for the first lesson. The first identifying mark of the Lord's church. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Let's read that. Or verse 1 through 6. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The first identifying mark of the church, I can always just start it by putting people, because that's what it, we are. We are people. And it's people who were dead, but God made alive in Christ Jesus. You know, dead people aren't very attractive. We can dress them up. But there's something lifeless about them, even when they're dressed up. And they are also hopeless, helpless, because there's not a whole lot they can do by their own power to remedy their situation. And that's the situation with these people that he describes here. They were dead in their trespasses and their sins, spiritually dead. And worse still, they were hopeless. They were in trouble because he called them there in verse 2, sons of disobedience and children of wrath. They had no power in and of themselves to remedy their situation. But God. I want us to look at a verse real quick in chapter 1, and then we'll come back to chapter 2 again. Chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. He speaks about the greatness of God's power. He says in verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. In this text, we see the incomparable power of God. And what did God do for Christ? He gave him life. He raised him up. He made him to sit in heavenly places. I want you to notice that he's not sitting at God's right hand in earthly realms, but in heavenly places. Now look over to chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 4 and 5. What did... He says, let's start and let's read that. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What did God do for Jesus? He gave him life. He raised him up. He seated him in the heavenly places. What did God do for me? I was dead, verse 1, and he gave me life, and he raised me up, and he made me sit with Christ. Where? In the heavenly places. You know, we sit with Christ, not in earthly places. I might have to live in an earthly realm and have to function every day in an earthly realm, but I sit with Christ in heavenly places. We were dead, we were helpless, and we were hopeless in our sins, but God has raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Isn't that a beautiful thought? And that is an identifying mark of the Lord's church. But there's another one that I want you to see. If you look in chapter 8 and look down to Ephesians chapter 2, and let's read verses 8 through 10. He says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." I want to tell you another identifying mark of the Lord's church is that they are people that God has, well, let's put it this way. There are people who are saved by grace, and they are the workmanship. I like that word, workmanship of God. They're the workmanship of God. You know, just as a beautiful painting is the workmanship of an artist, and a piece of pottery is the workmanship of a master potter, so the church is called the workmanship of God. You know what that says to me? It says we're not self-made people. We're not self-made. If you can imagine a building that's dilapidated and ravaged by worldliness and wickedness, maybe you can imagine a building in Boston, and it's condemned to be destroyed. And it's trashy, and it's smelly, and it's got old beer cans in it, and it's got the smell of wine, and its windows are all boarded up, and it's got graffiti on the side of it, and there are cracks in the wall, and it's worthless. And it doesn't even deserve even the dregs of the society to live in it, much less a rich person. And the demolition team has planted the explosives, and they're ready to obliterate that building. And somebody comes up and he says, "I'll take that, I'll buy that, and I'm going to rebuild it and restore it." And someone says, "You can't have it, it belongs to the city." And he says, "I'll pay top dollar for that. In fact, I'll give you the blood of my own son to purchase that building." And he buys it, and he begins to rebuild it and transform it. What was God restoring? Was he restoring an institution? Was he restoring an organization? Or was he building a people? A people, wasn't he? What is an identifying mark of the church? It's people, living stones, who are saved by God's grace. They don't deserve it. But they are being transformed from a dilapidated state, a state of sin, corrupted, ruined, into a temple that's worthy of God to live in. I like that. I like how he says it in chapter 2, in verse 21, when he says, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. What an identifying mark of the Lord's church. People who are saved by grace. They don't deserve it. They don't merit it. But they are being rebuilt. They are the workmanship of God. I want you to look at another verse in Ephesians that describes for us the Lord's church. Look over in chapter 2 again. And we're going to read verse 13 through 17. 13 through 17. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. He talks about two peoples and their enemies. They're separated. They're divided. He uses that several times there. But somebody came and he broke down a dividing wall. And he brought the two together and he made them into one. In that day, it was the Jews and the Gentiles. But you can make that application today as well. That God has brought people together, people who were enemies, and now they are one new man. You know, it's almost like, this picture to me is almost like as if somebody took two separate statues, one made of silver and one made of lead, and he melted them down and brought them together and created a new statue made out of gold. A new creation, something completely new, neither Jew or Gentile or male or female or slave or master. You know, one man in Christ. I'm going to read an Old Testament passage. Look with me real quick to the book of Isaiah that helps illustrate this. Isaiah chapter 19. You would remember in the Old Testament that the Jews were in opposition to most of the other nations. And they shared very little in common. And most nations were against one another. They were different kinds of people that had their own wills and their own objectives and agendas. But in this prophecy of Isaiah that looks forward to the Lord's kingdom that he was going to create, I want you to notice what happens. Look in chapter 19 of Isaiah, verse 23 through 25. He says, in that day, and he's looking forward to the day of Christ, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And in that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, and a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. God took these people who were in absolute opposition to each other. Egypt and Assyria and Israel just represents these different peoples who were completely opposite and in war against it. And what did he do? He brought them together. Now they're all sitting together at the same table, and they're worshiping together. And he said, this is the work of God. This is the workmanship of God. You know, you have to imagine, maybe in the New Testament, if you want to make an application of that, you might imagine Matthew, the tax collector, sitting down across the table from Simon the Zealot and eating and worshiping together. Today, you might see, here's the black man, and he sits across the table from the white man, and they're planning and they're working together as one. Or you might see the man who is poor. He has no car. He quit school in second grade. But he's sitting across the table from the college graduate. And they're very opposite, but they're sitting down together and they're working together as one. And learning how to teach and work together. These people are equals. They're one new man because they were all dead in sin, separated from God. They were without hope. But God made a new man in Christ. And that is an identifying mark of the Lord's church. But I want you to look at chapter 3, verse 8 through 10, because there's another one that reflects this idea. Back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 through 10. He says, Paul says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. When I lived in São Paulo, there was a beautiful building downtown, and it was just the Municipal Theater. And I liked, occasionally when I was down there doing studies, to walk by and look at that building, because it was a magnificent piece of architecture. Really intricate details, and I thought, well, I don't know who built this. I don't know who built it. But I thought that it was a credit to the wisdom and the great talent of the architect. You know, the church is a testimony to the manifold wisdom of God. Is people who reflect the manifold wisdom of God. That's an identifying mark. The church. You know what? This is not about us. When I read that, it tells me this is not about us, as Randy so well expressed at the table this morning. It's not about whether people are going to be impressed with me, how smart I am, or how talented I am, or even how good we are. This is about God. And when people see this beautiful building, this with all of its intricate features, and Paul uses that imagery in the book of Ephesians to describe God's temple, His church. When people see this beautiful building that with all of its intricacies and its features, and its marvelous stones that are living stones, people, is a reflection of the manifold wisdom of the architect. Is it not? You might notice the church in Paul's letter. Look at this. Look at verse 10 again. You might notice that this church is not a testimony to men in this particular case. But it says the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Angels, spiritual beings, good and bad. Do you realize that there are spiritual beings, principalities, and powers that watch and see what you do and how you behave every day? And that when they see God's people, they see the manifold wisdom of God. That's a very interesting. I don't usually think about that. I think about other people that might see how I'm behaving, and that that'll be a reflection on God. But I don't usually think about the fact that beings in the heavenly places observe this thing that God has created, these people. And we are a reflection to them of the manifold wisdom of God. So what's an identifying mark of the Lord's church? It's people who reflect the wisdom of God. And when they see it, God is glorified. But there's one more. Look in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. Paul says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The identifying mark of the church here is that it is people who share some things in common. And not just any things,
but the things that are most important. I'm not going to write all that up there, but the things that are most important. You know, we're very different people here, and we're different in all kinds of respects. There are people here that live in different places. There are people who are different nationalities that are here among us. I always like it when we're at the Hayes House, and Sandy always points out, now, we have people represented here from, you know, this country and this country and this country, and I just think, wow, how amazing, you know, and how different we must all be. Different interests, different capacities, different educational levels, different kind of, you know, different kind of preferences. You know, we put a remote control in the hand of everybody here, and we probably maybe turn to different television programs that we like better than others. We hope that none of us would turn to some of those television programs. But we have different interests. We're different kind of people. But you know what? Those things don't even matter. They're not even important. There are some things that do matter that are very important that we share together in common. We share a common faith. I think Skip Paquette that was talking about the light, precious faith that we share the other night when he was here. We share the same God. We share the same Lord. We share the same hope. And we even share the same baptism. You know, these people that we read about were all saved in the very same way. They were baptized into Jesus for the remission of their sins. That's what we find out in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Some people might think that's too limited. You know, they may say, you know, the purpose of baptism is not so important. Just as long as you're baptized because you want to please God. Surely God wouldn't be that particular. But these people share something else in common, and that is the respect for the every word of Jesus Christ. Look in chapter 1 there in verse 20 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20 through 23. It's talking about what God did in Christ, which he brought about in Christ, verse 20, when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so the church here, they're identified as people who respect Jesus' authority and his position. Raised from the dead, ascended to God in glory, the object of the worship of angels, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, as he says in other places, seated at God's right hand. And these people recognize that when Jesus speaks, that's it. There are no more opinions that are to be offered. Not regarding baptism, not regarding marriage, not regarding church organization or... You know, his word is of utmost importance in all of its details because of who he is. And no one can be a part of this body of people who, you know, it doesn't even make sense. They'd be a part of this body of people who's not bowed in submission to Jesus Christ. And so one of the identifying marks of the Lord's church is that they are people who share some things in common, the most important things, common faith, common Lord, common respect for his authority, common hope, you know, common baptism. These are things that are important. And they're the things that the Lord's church would share in common. That's an identifying mark. But there's another one. Look in chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2. He says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. There's another identifying mark of the Lord's church. It is people who love one another.
people who love one another.
These people walk in love. You know the other passage in John chapter 13. Look back there real quick. John chapter 13. Verse 34 and 35. How are people going to know that we are the Lord's church, His disciples? He says here, a new commandment. This is John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I've loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one another. So these people, they love one another. Not out of allegiance to some organization, but rather because they are imitating how God loved them. In his description of the church, Paul described the church as God's household. This is back in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 19. He describes it as God's household. And in chapter 1, he even said that in verse 5, that he predestined us as to adoption as sons. When you put those two things together, what you have is family. So I thought about that. I thought, you know, adopted people don't usually get to choose what family that they are going to be a part of. And at times, people in a family can be cantankerous, and they can be ornery, and they can be even kind of unlovable sometimes. But the question is, do we love each other in this family? You know, God put us in a family. We didn't ask which family He's going to put us in. He put us in a family. Do we love each other because, you know, we are so lovable? Unfortunately, I can't say that about myself. But we love each other because God loved us first. And because God loved me, I can put up with some of the less than easy qualities of maybe a brother. And hopefully that brother can put up with some of my less than easier qualities to work with. We learn to love each other, not because it's necessarily easy, but because God loved us, and we certainly weren't easy to get to love. Luke chapter 20 and verse 20 shows a contrast to that attitude, though. I want us to read that, because when Jesus came and he was among his brethren, it wasn't that way. Luke chapter 20 and verse 20, these are the kind of people that Jesus had to live with every day. It says, we'll start in verse 19. It says, the scribes and chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. Now, are these God's people, or are they the Lord's enemies? You know, these people were treacherous, and they were looking for opportunity to catch Jesus and to trip him up and to undermine him before others. You know, there's no place for that among God's people. Treachery, conniving, slander, seeking to undermine one another, discredit one another. That's the opposite of what we find in Ephesians. In Ephesians, we find that Paul said an identifying mark of the Lord's church is that they walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. They love one another, and that's an identifying mark of the church. Here's another one, though. Look, if you would, in chapter 5, and we'll read verses 3 through 5. Chapter 5, verse 3 through 5. He says of these people, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral person or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So here's something that we can know as an identifying mark of the Lord's church. There are people who are morally
upright.
There are people who are morally upright. Who are these people? They're people that don't cuss, they don't swear, and they don't use the Lord's name in vain. You know, whenever we use, we need to be careful about that. Whenever we use the word God or Jesus Christ or Lord, it needs to be very reverently used because of who He is. These people don't act flirtatious. They don't wear sexy, provocative clothing. They don't get in chat rooms on the internet and carry on adulterous affairs. They don't look for loopholes in the teaching of the Lord so they can find a way that they can gamble or they can dance or do other questionable activities. That's not God's people. It's just not the nature of them. These people want to please the Lord above all things. Look in verse 8. He says, You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. So these people, they did walk in darkness. They did do things that were questionable. They did do things that were inappropriate. But they don't anymore. They don't want to walk as close as they can to the darkness. They want to get away from it. They want to walk in the light of God's Word. These are people who are morally upright, and that is an identifying mark of the Lord's people. Two more. Look in chapter 5. There's a big section here. I'm not going to read it all to you, but if you start in chapter 5 and verse 22, you can read all the way down through chapter 6 and verse 4, and you find out that these are people who are what we would call submissive servants.
Write that up there. People who are submissive servants.
Submissive servants. And it affects every relationship that they have. In verses 22 through 33, it affects their marriages. It talks about the wife in verse 22, be submissive to your own husband as to the Lord. It talks about the husband in verse 25, husband, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's a sacrificial kind of love. It talks about children in chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents as in the Lord, for this is right. Talks about in the workplace, in the society in which you, the way that you serve. He says in verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Jesus is the head of the church. He is the ruler of the world, but He left His place of glory and dignity, and He came here in the flesh to be submissive to His Father. And He took on the form, Philippians 2 tells us, of a servant. He washed feet. He touched lepers. He embraced children. He spent time with fishermen and some of society's worst people. Can you imagine for a minute the President of the United States willingly taking a job at a truck stop, motel, and washing toilets out or changing sheets on beds? Can you imagine that? Kind of despicable, isn't it? Jesus did that. He lowered Himself. He condescended to come to this world and walk among us in order to get our attention and convince us that He loves us. And now His people will do that too. He has a kingdom of servants, people just like Him. They willingly submit to each other in their homes and in the workplace and among their brethren. They go visit the orphans. They help the helpless. They spend time with the needy. They wash toilets if they need to. Somebody says, not me. I'm not going to do that. Well, okay. But you can't be a part of God's people and the Lord's church if you can't do that. These people have learned humility by seeing the Lord wash their feet. And now they're washing the feet of others. What is an identifying mark of the Lord's church? It's people who serve willingly. They are submissive servants, willing to meet the needs of others. And then the last one, if you look over to chapter 6, verse 10 through 12, one last mark, or identifying mark of the Lord's church. Verse 10 through 12, he says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." These people are soldiers, and they are at war against a spiritual adversary. Their enemy is not carnal, he says. It's not Iraq. It's not Al-Qaeda. Those people can only take away our lives physically, but they can't threaten our souls. The Lord's church is at war against a far greater enemy. So what do? When you look at verse 12, they can't win on their own strength. They can't. Their adversary is a lot bigger than they are. The devil is not like us. These people don't trust in themselves. They take up the armor of God. In this text, Paul says the Lord's church has four allies: God, the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God who gives us the armor that we need, the sword that we need to know the truth, and the angels of God. The devil's a great adversary, but he is not as great as the Lord. And Paul does not say that you're to get dressed up and go out to battle and lose. He says to these people in chapter 6, verse 13, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And in verse 16, he says, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, which is with which you'll be able to extinguish all of the flaming darts or arrows of the evil one. He uses terms here like able to resist, stand firm, extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. These people are victorious warriors because they trust in God and the strength of his might. And that is an identifying mark of the Lord's church. Well, somebody might say, as in conclusion, somebody might say, well, these identifying marks don't make him very visible. Well, in Ephesians, the church of God is people who reflect the wisdom and the glory of God. He gave them life. They are his workmanship. He made them one. He made them wise. He made them pure. He's made them servants. He's taught them to trust him. And they will not try to draw attention to themselves. They will say, look at him. Look at the Lord. Look at what he has done. Look how marvelous he is. And what a striking contrast that is to what we see today in many of the worldly religious institutions. What a difference in individuals who say, look at the Lord. Listen to him. Look at what he can do. And churches who try to draw attention to themselves and say, look at us. You know, they theatrical productions. They boast about their large numbers and about their activities and their social activities. And they say, look at us and look at our success and look at our wisdom and look at our power and look at what we've done and join us. And God's people don't do that. His church works each day quietly sometimes, pointing people to the one who has the power to save. So maybe that's what you're here for today. Maybe you're visiting. And we'd like to show you the Lord. And he is good and he is wise. And he can raise you up from your sins. And by his grace, he can save you too. We just need to come to him and believe in him and confess him to be the Lord. And be baptized like all the people in the first century were for the forgiveness of their sins. Maybe today you'd want to be a part of that people. And if you would, we'd invite you to begin that walk today, that decision, by coming forward and letting us know that so that we can baptize you into Christ as we stand and as we sing.